Good morning. It is Sunday, August the 16th, and we're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We're going to study verses 14 through 18 this morning. Let's read the passage together. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So let's look at verse 14, the first part of verse 14 together. First part of verse 14 reads this way, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." The English translation here, "have partaken," is from the Greek word that we get the word fellowship from, koinonia. It's the share in common. So Jesus shared in common with flesh and blood. And we shouldn't think that's strange. We remember in the very beginning, and we have to understand this by faith. This is not something that we understand necessarily logically or scientifically or through mere study and research. Hebrews says that we understand by faith that God created the universe, that he made things that are visible from the things that are not visible. And we have to understand that by faith. And we need to remember that in the beginning, it says that God created man in his image and likeness. So that God understands flesh and blood. He created flesh and blood. So for him to send our Lord Jesus Christ to partake, to share in common of the flesh and blood that God himself created is something that we can understand by faith. And this means that Jesus shared in every aspect that is common to our humanity. He became fully human. John 1:14, and there's several scriptures. This is the first we'll look at. John 1:14 states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then the same author, John, but in his letter of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." John was just stating they were eyewitnesses. They heard his voice. They saw him in person. Their hands handled him. Jesus Christ was a human. He was here in the flesh, and they interacted with him on a personal level. And we should just accept this testimony. They have no reason to give a false witness. They're asserting that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, so much so that John, in the same letter of 1 John chapter 4, gives this warning about those who try to visualize or conceptualize Jesus as being in some other form other than human flesh. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that was coming and is now already in the world. So John considered anyone teaching that Jesus Christ was somehow not fully human, that he had not come in the flesh, that this was another spirit, the spirit of the Antichrist. So we must accept by faith the testimony that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, became flesh through God's miraculous interaction, enabling Mary the Virgin to conceive in her womb, and that which was empowered by God Himself. We also have this record of Jesus after His resurrection giving His own disciples help in realizing He is still human. He is still flesh. Because they were pretty startled to see someone having been raised from the dead. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43 reads, "Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit." Even they weren't sure they were seeing a man like you and I. "And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold My hands and feet, that it is I Myself. Handle Me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. But while they still did not believe because of joy, and they marveled, He said to them, 'Is there any food here?' And so they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate it in their presence, just to help them see, 'I'm like you. I'm a man like you. I am here in flesh and blood.'" And you remember about this same instance, Thomas, the doubting Thomas that we've heard about in the church, came in later, and having said to some of the other disciples when they reported to him that they had seen the Lord, he said to them, "I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I put my hands in His nail print and my hand in His side." You remember the story when Jesus appeared and Thomas was there. Jesus said, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at My hands, and reach your hand here and put it into My side." And then He told Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And in another verse, another place in the scripture, it's recorded that Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's us. We have not had the privilege to see the Lord in person. We have heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw Him, who heard Him, who walked with Him, who ate with Him. And we, by faith, should accept their testimony. And this is their testimony, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, fully human. He has been made like His brethren in every way. And then the second part of verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the second half of the verse says, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And the word destroy, because sometimes we need help understanding, how in the world did Jesus destroy death? Well, destroy comes from the Greek word katagero, which means to render inoperative. Remember, the scripture says that Satan's work, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and more abundantly." And the devil accomplishes his work of stealing, killing, and destroying through tempting men to sin. Remember that Paul said that sin entered the world through one man, and then death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. We know that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. This is God's decree. And Jesus came to undo, to render inoperative this work of the devil. His name, Jesus. Jesus himself means Jehovah saves. And Matthew records that Joseph was told by the angel Gabriel that don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves, because he will save his people out of their sin. So Jesus renders the devil's work inoperative through his death, undoing the devil's work of causing men to sin. His death, our Lord's death on the cross at Calvary, overcame the devil's work of sin and death in two ways. Just like the old hymn, Rock of Ages, expresses so beautifully. Do you remember the part that says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood through thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. There's two aspects, there's two ways in which we are cured. It's a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. So Jesus' death on the cross, when he shed his blood and he died physically as an atonement and sacrifice for our sins, he took our penalty. Save from wrath. He experienced God's judgment on sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He received the just penalty that we were due for our sins. So he paid the penalty for our sins. That's the first part. But it's more than just our sins being forgiven by the shedding of his blood and his death. We are also freed from the power of being enslaved to sin by his death on the cross. And we can rejoice in both aspects of this wonderful work of Jesus' death on the cross. That we are forgiven for our sins, and we are freed from our sins. Now, for us to experience both, we need to abide in Christ. Remember, in 1 John, John wrote, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's not just a matter of making a profession in faith or making a decision and a public decision in a church or being baptized by a pastor or a deacon in the church. We must walk in the light and have fellowship with one another, confessing our sins. If we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are walking in the light and if we confess our sins, then we can enjoy this wonderful forgiveness of our sins and the cancellation and the payment of the debt that Jesus Christ's death and shedding of blood on the cross bought for us. You know, God always fulfills his divine decrees. When he makes a decree, he must fulfill it. And this is so wonderful because God decreed that the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. So God, in his infinite wisdom, from even the foundation of the world, knew what he would do to restore men's fall into sin. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world was born in the heart of God. When God came up with a way and knew how to redeem man and fulfill his righteous decree, so that through the substitutionary death of his own son, who died in our place, by the grace of God, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, enabling God to be both merciful to men, mankind, and to fulfill his own divine decree that the soul that sins shall die. This is why Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone, so that we can experience God's mercy and God himself can satisfy his own decree that the wages of sin is death. But not only does Jesus' blood forgive and cleanse us from our sin, again, let me state again, and this is not as fully understood amongst many believers as they do understand forgiveness. Most believers understand that when Jesus died on the cross and we place our faith in him, that our sins are forgiven and he paid the penalty for our sin. But too few believers fully grasp that Jesus' death not only brings to us forgiveness for our sins, it brings to us freedom from slavery to sin. And Paul made this very clear in Romans chapter 6. And let me encourage you to study these passages. Study the book of Romans, especially Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And see, read for yourself. Know again. The actual Greek word for read is to know again. Know again for yourself that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has freed you from slavery to sin. Here's how Paul expressed it in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Excuse me. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul also reiterated this in his letter to the Galatian church in chapter 5, verses 24 through 25. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. This work of freeing us from slavery to sin is, again, not fully understood. And one of the reasons we do not fully understand it is being freed from slavery to sin does not mean that we are not still tempted to sin while we live in this world. Adam did not have a sinful nature before the fall. He was created in God's image and likeness. But Adam, just like our Lord Jesus, was tempted. We don't have to be slaves of sin to still have to struggle and suffer with temptation. But as those who have been freed from slavery to sin, we are now given a God-given ability through the indwelling, help, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit to be able to resist temptation and to follow the Spirit. And Paul said that if we will be led by the Spirit. And if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'll be tempted. We'll sense them. We'll even struggle with them. But through the grace of the Holy Spirit and our sharing in the divine nature of Jesus Christ, we can resist the devil and he'll flee. We can say no to temptation. We are no longer slaves in sin's grasp. And when Satan has lost this stronghold of control, when he is no longer the master and in charge over us through our flesh, then we're set free to walk in the newness of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, even though we'll be tempted as we walk. Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, "In him, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." It's interesting how Paul puts the cross of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the great triumph. You know, we often see the cross as a tragedy because we love our Lord Jesus. And when we contemplate the agony he suffered there, we're filled with sorrow just out of our love for him. But the cross was not a tragedy. The cross was God's triumph of his grace over Satan and sin. The devil and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers, they thought that they had done away with Jesus. But what they had done was to have been a part of what God had predetermined to happen even before the creation of the world. God used the envy of men, their jealousy, their hatred, their plotting and their scheming. He used what was in the heart of men and in the heart of even the devil himself to offer up his beloved son as a sacrifice for the forgiveness for our sins. So what men thought they were doing in getting rid of Jesus Christ, God was actually using men to fulfill his purpose to offer up Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So the cross is not a tragedy. Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan and the principalities and powers of this world by the cross. So just let's remember these two things that Jesus' death accomplishes us, and that it sets us free from our bondage, living our life under slavery to Satan from fear of death. Through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we are freed from slavery to sin. And then back to Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So it was our fear of death that made us subject to bondage. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." So through the promise of eternal life and through the witness and testimony that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, death loses its sting. We're no longer afraid of death. And we can say with Paul, "Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that, do no more. But I'll tell you, you should fear. You should fear those who, the one who, after killing the body, can throw both body and soul into hell. Fear him. We're not to fear our physical death any longer. And Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, which we read earlier. Let me just highlight these two verses from that passage. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He's already been raised from the dead. He can't die anymore. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ has the keys of death and hell. He is the resurrection and the life. He defeated death. And so through faith in him, through faith in the resurrection, through the promise of eternal life that we have, we're free from being held slaves out of the fear of death. Faith in Christ overcomes the fear of death. Jesus was raised from the dead, conquering death. Death no longer has dominion over him, and we live in him. He, Jesus Christ, is our resurrection. He is our life, and we're no longer subject to Satan through fear. And angels, the reason it says that he did not come to help angels, because angels are a different type of being that we are. They're an eternal being. They do not experience physical death like we do. So this is why the scripture says it's not angels he helped, but the descendants of Abraham. As descendants of Abraham, we're human, and we experience physical death. We are the ones who needed the help. It wasn't angels. Then verses 17 and 18, the last two verses we'll look at from chapter 2. As a matter of fact, they are the last verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read these together. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, because we are the descendants of Abraham, Jesus Christ had to be made like us. We are his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The ministry of the high priest, this aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ being our high priest, is really best understood if you understand the ministry of the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And you can become familiar with this if you'll study the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy primarily. Because beginning with the book of Exodus and primarily in the book of Leviticus, you'll see where God chooses the tribe of Levi to become his priest. And he gives them the instructions of the feast and the various laws and how to maintain social order. Do you recall, if you're familiar with the scripture, can you recall when and why the tribe of Levi was chosen to be the tribe to bear the responsibility of the priesthood? In Exodus 32, you can read about this. The people of Israel were encamped at Mount Sinai. God had spoken himself. He had declared the Ten Commandments. And that's when the people came to Moses and said, please, ask God not to have him speak anymore, because we're afraid that if he continues to speak, we're going to die. And so the people said to Moses, look, you go and listen to God, and whatever he tells you, you tell us, and we'll obey it. And the Lord told Moses, what the people have said is good. And so then the Lord calls Moses up to the mountain, and Moses is on the Mount Sinai with God for 40 days. And while he is there, the people grow restless because he's been on there so long and they have no report of what's going on. And here's what's recorded in Exodus chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters." So listen, men wearing earrings is even in the Bible, just to let you know. And Aaron, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "Here is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," pointing to this molded calf, this idol. So the next morning, it says, the people rose early on the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And it says that the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then you'll remember the story that Moses is in the presence of God, and God tells him to go down, for the people that he brought out of the land of Egypt have quickly turned away from him and sinned and made to themselves a golden calf. And Moses goes down the mountain very troubled, and he meets Joshua, who's waiting for him faithfully there at the foot of the mountain. And Joshua says, "There's a sound of tumult or noise in the camp." And Moses said, "It's the sound of singing." And you remember that when Moses saw the revelry that was going on, the commotion, and how out of control the people had come, and they'd be a laughing stock to all who heard about it, he became angry and he threw the two tablets of stone which God had written the Ten Commandments upon on the ground, and they broke. And then this is recorded beginning in verse 25 of that chapter. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, he stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Then all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said to the Levites, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So this is when, and this is why, the Levites became the chosen tribe to be God's priest. They were set apart. They became holy unto the Lord as his own possession. And because of this, because they were considered the Lord's own possession, the tribe of Levi did not receive a portion of the land as their own inheritance, because the Lord said, "I am their inheritance." And so the tribe of Levi was to be provided for through the offerings and the sacrifices and the gifts of the remaining tribes of Israel. And all of this happened because they loved the Lord more than their physical brothers and sisters and companions and neighbors and friends. And remember, lest you think that that's just Old Testament, remember the words of our Lord Jesus. "If any man love father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If any man loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. If any man loves houses or lands more than me, he is not worthy of me. Don't suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his her mother. For a man's enemies shall be the enemies in his own household. Our love for Jesus Christ must surpass our love for all of our family and friends. We're not called to despise or disdain our fathers and mothers and our families and friends and neighbors. We're called to love our father and mother, honor our father and mother, but not more than our love and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levites became the priesthood, and their responsibility in ministry to God and the people involved both maintaining the tabernacle with its daily offerings, morning and evening offerings, and keeping its lamps lit and keeping all the provisions there so that the tabernacle was continually ready to receive the people. They also had the responsibility to teach the laws and decrees to the people of Israel, and to be there to guide the other tribes of Israel in keeping the feast there that were a part of God's covenant with the people of Israel. And so to fulfill this ministry, Jesus himself becomes like a priest, and he has to be made like his Israelite brothers. The Levites were just as human as their Israelite brothers, and our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was the Word who was with God and who was God in the very beginning, he also became flesh, and he was made like you and I in every single way in order that he could be able to relate fully to our own human weakness and vulnerabilities. Jesus was no secret Superman disguised as Clark Kent. Jesus Christ was fully human. He experienced hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain from childhood through adulthood. He was never immune to the sufferings of our human life. Because the scripture says, because he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to bring aid or to help those who are suffering. And notice that I said, because the scripture quote, he suffered being tempted. And the scriptures indicate, as we'll see later in our study of Hebrews, that he was tempted in all points, from every angle, in every way that you and I experience temptation, he himself was tempted. And we need to understand something. Sometimes we don't understand the difference between temptation and sin. When you're tempted to sin, as James wrote, you have not sinned just because you are being tempted. Let's understand. Let's review what James wrote in chapter 1 about temptation. Every man is tempted when by his own desires he is lured away or drawn away and enticed. And then James says, and when and if desire has conceived, and that conception has to be a participation. If we yield, if desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. So sin is not automatic. Sin has to be conceived by our yielding to temptation. And then if we conceive sin, if we sin and allow that sin to have its full work, James says sin fully grown produces death. How wonderful that if we sin, we don't have to let that sin have its full work. We don't have let that. We don't have to allow that sin to grow and develop it fully. We can realize what we've done. We can be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And if we will confess our sins and turn away from our sin, sin won't have its full work and it will not produce death. Instead, we can still experience mercy. And the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin. So just because we are tempted and you become aware of a desire, you sense or you feel a desire, does not mean you sin. Don't imagine or think that to have a wrong thought means you have sinned. You have to be aware and conscious of being lured away or being drawn away for it to be temptation. The consciousness of a desire, being aware that there is a desire, does not mean you cannot say no and turn away from that and take that thought captive and bring it into the obedience of Jesus Christ. Temptation does not equal sin. It's only if we follow through, if we pamper our flesh, if we give our flesh what it wants, if we seek to allow these desires to be fulfilled, that is when sin has conceived. While we're tempted and aware of a wrong thought or a wrong desire, the Holy Spirit will bring us grace and power at the same moment to say, here's a way of escape. Remember what Paul said? No temptation has taken us, but what is common to man. But the Lord is faithful. He will not suffer us or allow us to be tempted above what we're able. But along with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. During the temptation, the Holy Spirit will show you, here's the way of escape. Don't fulfill. Don't allow sin to be conceived. Take the way of escape, and then we'll be able to bear up under it. And when we're tempted, here's this beautiful word that the writer of Hebrew uses to describe how our Lord is able to help us when we're tempted. And that is the word, he's able to render aid. The Greek word is boetheo, with the combination of the word boe, which is an intense exclamation. It's like you cry out, help! And the word theo, to run. So it's this compound word. A person cries out and someone comes running. And so this is how Jesus helps us when we're being tempted. We cry out, help, Lord! And he hears our cry and Jesus comes running to the rescue to show us the way of escape, to strengthen us and keep us from yielding to temptation and allowing sin to be conceived. By his help, he'll guide us through the Holy Spirit to the way of escape so that we can be tempted, resist the devil, take the thought captive, and do what's right rather than yield to what's wrong. So we've come to the end of chapter 2. And we'll begin next study, chapter 3. Let me just take us through a quick review, a summary of what we've studied so far in chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. God spoke to in the past in many wonderful ways at various times. But in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews establishes that Jesus Christ is the one through whom the universe was made. He is the one sustaining all things to the word of his power. He is the one described as your throne, O God, will be forever. He is the one who was anointed with the oil of joy above his companions because he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. He's the one who the psalmist says, you, O Lord, created the heavens. All things exist by your hands. They will all wear out, but you will remain. You will be forever. So not only is Jesus greater than all the angels, because angels are created beings, that he is the begotten Son of the Father, the firstborn over all creation, so that the name and the ministry that he has inherited is greater than anything the angels have done or what God has spoken through them prior. And for us, in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews introduces that, puts us in even a greater place of responsibility, because if the message that God spoke through angels was binding, it was steadfast, and every time his people violated what he's told them and disobeyed what he told them through angels, he gave them a just punishment. And we've spoken about that. It was often severe, not because of a mistake. God would raise up prophets, and he would seek to appeal to his people to remember the covenant. And he would do it for a prolonged period of time. The prophet spoke time and time again. But after prolonged periods of refusing to hear and refusing to submit, God's chastening was severe, and he gave forth righteous acts of judgment upon his own people. And we're told that then, therefore, in the light of that, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Remember, the word neglect means if we simply don't care, if we are not careful to take heed and keep before us what God has spoken to us through his Son, we're without excuse, because we have received the greatest revelation. And not only is it the greatest revelation, God gave us the perfect priest. Our priest, the one who makes atonement for our sins, is not only God himself in his very nature, he's fully like us. He is one of our brethren. He was flesh and blood, and like us, he's been tempted in every single way. He knows fully what it's like to deal with human weakness. He is able, therefore, to be sympathetic and to understand what we go through. And not only that, he overcame temptation. He overcame what we fear, death. He is able to help us at every point of need. What an amazing thing so far. Next week, we'll start, or next study, we'll begin chapter 3. I just thank you for being here this morning. God bless you, and have a wonderful rest of the day.